If you were told that you didn't have long to live, who would you most want to speak with? And what would you say? What kind of preparations would you make for your departure? And what would become your highest priorities? Peter knew his time on earth was running short. He had lived a long life. He had a very fruitful ministerial career. But throughout his stay on earth, I'm sure that the words of Christ were ruminating in his mind when Jesus told him not only that he would have a premature death, but Jesus went a bit further and told him exactly how he was going to die. At the time that Peter is writing this letter, the political climate is becoming quite hostile toward Christians. And I believe that Peter had the discernment to put two and two together and know that his time was coming near. With that in mind, he sits down with a piece of paper and a pen to write one last letter to the people who are nearest and dearest to him. He's going to write the things that he considers to be of utmost importance. The letter that we have before us is Peter's last words. We've already studied chapters 1 and chapter 2, and tonight we're in chapter 3. In verse 1, he continues in his letter and he says, "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle," which means letter, "in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior." So Peter here now is nearing the end of his life, and he is pouring out into this letter those things that were most important to him. We're going to learn that chapter 3 really is a continuation of chapter 2, and Peter is going to continue to warn us of who we associate ourselves with. Big hunk of Rich last week was telling you about false teachers. I listened, and this evening, big hunk of Justin is going to continue along that same line of thought, where we're going to be warned of who we associate ourselves with. It is perhaps an issue that could be easily overlooked, because so often when we come to church, we are looking for what the message has for us. And I think rightly so. We need to be receiving the Word of God as a life-changing medium. But tonight the message is, if there was ever a message, that would take your eyes off of yourself for an evening and put them on the guy next to you, this is it. We need to be careful of who we associate ourselves with. So tonight we're going to be taking a look at who we consider our friends. And I hope that the Word of God is going to clarify for us whether they are who God would have us spend time with. Peter was familiar, all too familiar, with the hurt that was caused by having ungodly associations. He was a guy that often found himself in the company of very ungodly people. He disassociated himself from Christ when Jesus was arrested and he followed at a distance. And it says in Matthew 26:58 that he hung out with the servants. Well, servants aren't so bad. They weren't his disciples. They weren't the crew. They were servants. But it was the beginning of the end, because it only gets worse. And after Christ was betrayed, he left the servants and he went to the enemy and warmed himself by their fire. So things went from bad to worse for Peter there. And we'd like to think that after Peter was filled with the Holy Ghost and, you know, Jesus died and was resurrected, ascended into heaven, and Peter had the Holy Ghost, that he was a changed individual forever. But he again found himself in poor company when in Galatians 2:12 it says that he withdrew from the Gentiles and went and associated himself with the Jews again because he was embarrassed. So, still in Peter's mind is the hurt that is caused when we hang out with the wrong people. And it's interesting that when he has one parting shot, that it's these things he's warning us of. In verse 3 it says, knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. He's warning us right here of scoffers. Who are scoffers? First of all, he's telling us that whoever these scoffers are going to be prevalent in the last days. In verse 3, he says that scoffers will come in the last days. Okay? He says they'll be prevalent. He also says, if you read between the lines, that they're going to be within earshot. We're going to hear them scoff. So, they're here. And third, they'll be influential. To identify a scoffer, I'd like to know what they say. We can often identify the true character of a person by what they say, because in Matthew 15, Jesus says, out of an evil heart come evil words. So if a scoffer is indeed a scoffer, by their words we'll know them. So what are scoffers saying? I mean, in verse 4 it tells us, and I'll tell you right now, that if there's anybody in church or in your circle of friends that says things like, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. If you ever hear anybody say that, run. Okay? That's what scoffers say, but not all scoffers are going to use those exact words. But they will have a hard time keeping their mouth shut. The promise of his coming is only one of hundreds of things to be scoffed at. A scoffer is one who, when the warnings come, they refuse to listen. They don't want to listen. They're those who like to listen to the hard preaching of the Bible week after week, but they write off everything that Tim says. They like to hear it, but they don't want to do it. Ezekiel 33 says, son of man, your people are whispering behind your back. They talk about you in their houses and whisper about you at the door, saying, come on, let's go hear the prophet tell us what the Lord is saying. So they come, pretending to be sincere, and sit before you listening, but they have no intention of doing what I tell them. You're very entertaining to them. They hear what you say, but they don't do it. But when all of these terrible things happen to them, as they certainly will, they will know that a prophet has been among them. How many of us here fall into that category? It almost does me no good to ask if it's you, because a scoffer by nature will scoff at what I'm asking. Okay? So I'll rephrase my last question. Is the guy sitting next to you doing this? Do we have the ability to discern what scoffing is and what venting is? Because we're told in the world, and I guess, you know, wherever we go, that it's okay to vent. You know, to complain a little bit about the leadership or the church, or it's okay to, you know, question the things God's doing in my life because he's not really all that good. I mean, geez, you know, if he really loved me, wouldn't he give me this or that? But that isn't true at all. We can know not only what a scoffer says, but what a scoffer thinks. In verse 5 and 6, it says that they're willfully forgetting certain things. They're willfully forgetting that those in biblical history were also warned of God and also ignored God's warnings and were also judged. But they have to willfully forget these things because it's always a nagging thought to hear somebody tell you that you're going to be judged, but you don't want to hear it. Instead, you'd like to continue doing the things that you're going to be judged for. And so now you have to forget. So they willfully forget what has happened to people in the past who made the same mistake that they're currently making and who had the same stubborn heart that they now have. In verse 2, Peter tells us to be mindful. These people are being mindless. Do you ever find yourself trying to forget what you've heard from the pulpit? I'm not trying to be smart here. Has Tim ever said anything that you wish you could forget? Does it come up time and time again? You hear his voice. You think it's God's, but you know it's Tim. God uses him. And if there's ever any time that you would think that you can forget what is being said, you might be a scoffer. Maybe I'll write a book. You might be a scoffer if. You know you're a scoffer when. Yeah. We could read it. It might be good. You can't escape God's judgment by not thinking about it. You're only ensuring it, really. We can also know what scoffers do. I'm going to back up to verse 3, and at the end of verse 3 it says they walk according to their own lusts. Now, somebody who isn't interested in doing what the Bible says, only in hearing what it says, you're going to see it quite plainly because their life is one of hypocrisy. They like to hear the Bible. They like to talk about the Bible and all of these kinds of things, but they don't like to live the Bible. So it's plain to see. Why is Peter telling us all this about scoffers? Is it so we can accurately predict the end days? I've identified scoffers in the church accurately. We must be in the end days. You know, there's so much, so much of a competition to accurately predict the end of the world that's been happening forever. I mean, everybody writes a book. I suppose it was supposed to end in 1925 and then 1960-something and probably 84 and 2000, of course. And now 2012 is on the docket, if you didn't know. You know, the world's going to end in 2012. December 12th. No, December 20th. Yeah, 2012, 12-20. I can tell you when the world isn't going to end. December 20th, 2012. No man will know. Jesus said, I don't even know. Do you know that? That there's some things that Jesus doesn't know? That's it. He doesn't know when he's coming back. It says it in the Bible, that only his Father in heaven knows, not angels, not him. I think that's terribly interesting. But we presume to know. So that's not why he's warning us of scoffers. I'm sorry to chase rabbits here. Is it so we can go to battle against scoffers so that when we find one, we can beat them into the dirt? Is it? Really, is it? Would you guess? It's not. He's doing this so that we can protect ourselves. There is an element of self-preservation that is, I think, in Scripture, where you are responsible to get yourself away from those who will bring you down. You're also responsible to know Scripture well enough to know what kind of people will bring you down. And if you want to make it through life as a faithful individual, and if you want to fulfill the calling of God that He has on your life, you have responsibilities in this area. That's why He's warning us of scoffers. The rest is really up to you. And I don't want us to become paranoid of one another. I mean, I see husbands looking at wives going, is it you? You know, fathers are looking at children. Why you? You know, that's not really the point here. Peter, if we remember who he's writing to, this letter is being written to people who were exiled and despondent. They were troubled. They were down on their luck. They needed encouragement in whatever else God would give them at that moment. They were troubled because 30 years had passed since Christ's ascension, and he still hadn't come back yet. You ever been in that position where you're waiting for Christ to come back? Your spiritual life is getting pretty dry. It doesn't seem like he answers prayers anymore. You read your devotions out of faith and out of duty, and it just becomes very, you know, like, I would rather go to work and put in overtime than to read my Bible. These people were waiting for Christ's return, and all the while, things were getting worse and worse for them. Peter is warning them of scoffers because scoffers are especially dangerous when you're down on your luck. Are you following me? Peter is writing to these people because it's now more than ever that they need to be warned of scoffers. Because when you're in a dry spell, and God isn't really answering your prayers, and things are getting worse and worse, and you just lost your job, or your hours got cut, or things aren't going so well in the family, or somebody just died, or something has happened, and you start to question God in your heart, then a scoffer comes along and starts to throw added pressure on you to denounce him and to leave the faith. How tempted do you think you will be? And in your greatest hour, how strong do you think that you are to stand up against that temptation? I would seek, if I were you, and I have, to keep people at bay so that if my heart ever does begin to doubt, I'm not in danger. But as long as we continue to entertain those who don't really love Jesus, the greater chance you have of falling in the end. And if you want to finish well, we need to take heed to these warnings. Peter wrote this 2,000 years ago. God inspired him to write it, and God himself preserved it so that in 2009 we could all read this together. Charles Spurgeon says, "It's true friendship that can speak a word at the right time, and if need be, even speak so sharply as to cause a wound." It's often that we surround ourselves with people we would think were our friends, but don't have the courage to hold us accountable. The warning here is in verse 7, where he continues. He says, "But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The warning for us is that the same word which reserved the world for judgment in the days of the flood has reserved this world for judgment by fire. So, what's that saying to us? It's saying that God isn't going to play favorites, but that any one of us who choose to scoff will also face judgment. He's going to wait on you, but he's not going to wait forever. Interesting verse, verse 8. And we know it, I think. One day is like 1,000 years in God's eyes, and 1,000 years in God's eyes is like one day. Kind of a confusing thing, but really we don't know when he's going to come back. And he could come back at any time. Knowing that he isn't going to wait forever, but knowing that forever for him is like a day, we just don't know when he's going to come back at all. And it could be tomorrow, And that's a popular idea. But it could be 2,000 years from now. And I don't know when it's going to happen. In verse 10, it says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found in him, by him, in peace, without spot and blameless, and consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation." The admonition, if you know what admonition means, or the teaching here, the exhortation, the emphasis here, is placed on us being careful to be holy in conduct and in godliness. In verse 11, holy in our conduct, holy in our behavior, not aimless, but knowing what we're doing, and not without self-control, but with self-control and composure, to be diligent. Peter's life is coming to an end, and it's ironic, I think, that he is talking about the end of all life, I mean the end of all things on earth. Our aim in light of that isn't to experience life. Our culture is very keen on experiencing all that life has to offer. But Peter isn't so. He wants to experience God, and he wants us to experience it with him. That's why he emphasizes holy conduct. And godliness, godliness is to be godlike in character. So, if we're to be godlike in character, knowing that the end is near, we can look at Christ's character when his end was near. Fair enough? How old was Jesus when he died? 33? 32? So his life was cut short, and he knew that the end was coming. It wasn't a surprise for him. He knew the day, he knew the hour. And his character is exemplary for us. He was self-controlled, and he was composed. And you think that if you knew when you were going to die, you might get a bit frantic, trying to run around and tie up loose ends, you know, sell the carpentry business and put it all in the bank for, you know, the disciples. I guess he didn't have kids. To tie up loose ends, to say your goodbyes, and to do all these things. But Christ, as far as we know, didn't do any of those things. Instead, he allowed himself to kind of be swept away with the forces that be. He was led away, he was falsely accused, and he didn't answer for himself because he knew that all these things had to take place. And it's important for us to be self-controlled and composed. Because sometimes when we think of the end of the world, this is going to sound maybe contrary to some things that we've come to understand. But sometimes when we consider the end of the world, we become frantic. We believe that we're supposed to do all kinds of things, preach to everybody, drain the bank account and send it all to missions, and I'm going to sell all I have and move to Africa. I'm going to do things that God never asked me to do. And I think I will say myself, I know that time's running out, and it's hard to make myself be self-controlled and composed. I just went through school at a tech college, and it was a two-year program, and I understood fully that I had 2 years with my classmates. So I prayed for them a lot, you know, and I waited for God to open up doors, and I really, with my heart of hearts, wanted to see them get saved, but there's a bit of composure that's needed if that's going to happen. I was inspired at times to stand up and, in front of everybody, tell them how evil they were and that they were going to go to hell if they didn't believe in Jesus. And I thought, maybe if God, would he have me do that? I mean, sometimes he would have some of the Old Testament prophets do some pretty wacky things. Would he do that? Have me stand up right now and preach? I mean, right in the middle of class, you know, you kind of think about it a little too long and pretty soon you're going to make a mess. But I don't believe that that was of God. And there's a bit of self-control and composure that we need when we consider the end, because I know that for every one of us, time's going to run out and there's still a lot of unsaved souls. I have to wonder if there are a lot of well-meaning Christians whose work is going to burn up because they're doing above and beyond what God asked them to do. Service. Good deeds that won't count for anything. Because God's will for us is pretty specific. I mean, when it came down to it, Jesus didn't spend his last hours running into the city and preaching one last time, seeing how many would come along in the last minute. He went and got alone with God and prayed. Because it's not our work, it's God's. So it's difficult for us, but if you haven't listened to the Pastor's Choice series this month, and I don't know if they're still on the server, Chuck Smith has six. The third one is excellent. And he goes into detail about this subject. The second of Christ's character as he was going to the cross is diligence. Because I think a lot of us too, even though that we know the end is coming, we've become apathetic. And we really don't do anything. But Christ was diligent from the beginning to the end. When he began to gain for himself public notoriety as a 12-year-old, his first words that are recorded for us in Scripture were when his parents came back to get him after the celebration in Jerusalem and they found him in the temple. And he goes, "Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" As a 12-year-old, Christ put his hand to the plow. I mean, he understood what was going on, and he was about God's work, being diligent. And as a 33-year-old, going to the cross, he prayed in the garden. And in John 17:4, he says, "I have finished the work which you have given me to do." His entire life, he was diligent. Once he put his hand to the plow, that he wouldn't quit. A lot of well-meaning Christians start well. But somewhere along the way, they get sidetracked. They're tired, drugged down, turned away by scoffers. A lot of times we make hasty commitments to God. You know, I'm born again. I'm never going to have sex again till I'm married. That's a good and well-meaning intention. But is it a hasty commitment? In verse 15 at the end there, he says, "Consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of Scripture." Here, briefly, Peter is warning us again of a third party of individuals, if it's the false teachers first, the scoffers second. Now he's talking about untaught and unstable individuals. Untaught means unlearned, or the opposite of disciple. These are people who have everything to teach and nothing to learn. If you've ever run into people like this, they're annoying. They have an extreme interest in the Bible. And they appear to be very wise. But they won't learn because they can't be taught. They don't have the humility that's required. They're too proud to take a mentor and to actually learn from them. Just because I'm in Superior doesn't mean I've left this church. I consider myself to be part of this body for the last 7 years or so. And never in that 7 years was I without a mentor or a role model. And there have been individuals, godly men that I have looked up to and aspired to become. And there are godly women in the fellowship that I would like my wife to take a lesson from. Jesus was perfect. Is there anybody that disagrees with me? And still he had the capacity to learn. Hebrews 5:8, if you don't believe me, says that Jesus learned obedience through the things that he suffered. I mean, you're talking of God in the flesh. And humble enough to learn. He found himself in a position that was unfamiliar. Do you think that God ever had to take orders from anybody? God got used to telling other people what to do. But when Jesus became a man, he found himself in the position of having to fall under authority and having to be told for the first time in existence what to do. The warning for us in verse 17, "You therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware, lest you fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked." What's going to happen if we don't heed this warning? You will fall, and you will be led away. This promise is just as faithful and true as any other promise that God has made in the Bible. When he says the world's going to end and burn up with fervent heat, he means it just as much as he said, "I'm going to flood the earth in Noah's day." And this promise is just as good. If you surround yourself with untaught and unstable people, you are in danger of falling. Guaranteed. First Corinthians 15:33 says, "Bad company corrupts good character." It does. What more should I say of that? If you want to be found by Christ without spot and blameless, those of you that do, you will be careful in choosing whom you surround yourself with. Not just the people that you like the best. You'll surround yourself with the people who like Jesus the best. I'm not counting myself as special because I'm doing what I'm doing in Superior, but if I am anyone and have gone anywhere in ministry and in the calling of God, it's because I have been careful to surround myself with the people who like Jesus the best, and I didn't always like them the best. Amen, Trav? I don't know how old you were when you got saved. I'll say I was 27 years old. For the first 27 years of my life, I by nature surrounded myself with the people that I liked the best. I had grown accustomed to making my decisions that way. So to make the transition to choosing those whom I spend time with and count as closest to me, to make that transition, to have those people be the ones that like Jesus the best, the ones that serve the most, the ones that are most committed, was very difficult. It took conscious effort. But I'm blessed for it. I'm protected. I'm still going. It doesn't mean that I will continue forever. I can backslide just as easy as anybody. Proverbs 13:20 says, he who walks with wise men will be wise. Promise. But the companion of fools will be destroyed. That's a promise. You got to wonder if God would be so harsh as to have us cut ties with people that are close to us. Friends, family, people in church. You know what I mean? Would God do that? In Deuteronomy 13, it says, suppose your brother, son, daughter, beloved wife, or closest friend comes to you and says secretly, let's go worship other gods. If they do this, don't give in or listen. Have no pity. Do not spare or protect them. You must put them to death. You must be the one to initiate the execution. God's not asking you to murder anybody tonight. But if this was God's attitude toward unstable people in your life, then what is his attitude today, considering that he's still the same? He's not condoning murder. But spiritually speaking, one of you will die. And it will be you or him. And God's given you the ability to choose. In verse 18, these are Peter's last words. The very last verse he would write to us. And it again is the admonition. He's telling us what to do. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Plants grow through sunlight and rain. To grow in grace and knowledge for us as Christians is to grow by the illuminating knowledge of God's Word, the light, and grace, which is like rain. We sing a song, Grace Like Rain. Those two things. The knowledge that we have comes from the Word of God. Okay? If there's anybody that doesn't know that by now, I don't know if you've been asleep or what, but the Word of God is key to Christian growth, and you will gain knowledge and understanding by it. What is really the pity of it all is that it's impossible for us to accomplish, you know? You're going to read God's Word and say, this is what I'm called to do? But this is impossible. So you have the knowledge, but you don't have the means to accomplish what you now know. God's calling you to evaluate those who you associate with, and perhaps there's somebody in your mind right now that you're thinking, they are a scoffer. They don't really like this church. They don't like Tim, and they don't like my Lord, so maybe I need to cut ties. But God, that's difficult. I don't know if I can do it. Maybe in your heart you know you are the scoffer. You are the one who sits in church week after week and gets hit with the same message week after week, and you try to forget what Tim is saying. And you've convinced yourself that what he's telling you to do is impossible. I have news for you. It is. If it's not, you're saying you can live a perfect life. I think more than half of the Bible was written so that you can know it's impossible. The other half was written so that you can know how it's made possible. You've got the illuminating knowledge of what the Bible's telling you to do. You get freaked out because you can't do it, and then grace enables you to do it. I'm teaching right now through the book of Romans, and if there was ever one book of the Bible that is the definitive book on the grace of God, what would it be? Romans. I believe. I bet if I took a survey, you guys would all write Romans. And Paul doesn't get but five verses into the first chapter before he's talking about grace. And if you look in your Bible right now, you're going to see that what he says about grace is that it's given to you for obedience. Grace is a free gift that God gives to you to obey him. So when you're reading through your Bible and you get to the knowledge stuff, like, oh no, this is what I have to do, I can't do that. First of all, it was grace that showed you that, so that you could obey it. Second of all, God's going to give you everything that you need to obey that impossible thing. That's how you grow. Learning and doing. Tonight, God's trying to protect you from those who have already refused his protection. If you refuse to listen to him today, he'll be protecting others from you tomorrow. But if we're going to continue to grow in grace and in knowledge, you have to understand this, that though it may seem impossible, and even if something has gone wrong in your Christian walk, maybe you are a scoffer. Maybe you're getting to the point where you're just thinking, I can't do this and I don't want to do this. There's still hope. If you will only change your attitude and hang in, confess, repent, you have another chance. Do you know why the world hasn't ended yet? Because he's waiting for you to do that. Because he's long-suffering. Every day that goes by that you're still under the influence of sin and God doesn't judge you, doesn't bring those things to pass that are apparently going to happen if you continue. Every day that passes is God saying, come back. If this happens, the result is that God will be glorified. To him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Peter ends his letter really entrusting those who have read it into the hands of God. What more is he supposed to do? He's a man whose end is marked. He's appointed his death date, and it's goodbye. So Peter, although he loves them so much, and I'm sure he was in anguish, praying and weeping over these people, knowing that as their pastor, as their leader, he was responsible for their souls, it's time to say goodbye. And everything that he said now will either be applied or it won't. The warnings will be taken seriously or they won't. Peter will be crucified as it was predicted, and in heaven he will either see these folks or he won't. But the best that he can do is to entrust them all into the hands of God and to pray that God, through his Spirit, will do the work that the Word of God was meant to do. And what more can I do? The lesson's over. So I go back to Superior and I think about you guys. Do you think about me? Do you pray for me? I hope you do. But when I come back like this and see everybody, it's nice because I see that you're still here. Some have gone. Others have come. I don't know who all of you are. But God's work continues. And we can only pray that God's word and work will continue in us tonight. Be careful. Be careful who you associate yourself with. One of you will die.